I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bible to this passage we're going to read this morning from the second book of Kings, chapter 5. You'll find one of our Bibles underneath either the seat that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you, and it's on page 368 or thereabouts of the Old Testament. And if you're able to look it up as we read it and then think about the passage together, then that might help us to hear what God is saying to us this morning. We've been following the story of the prophet Elisha, who is the subject of the first few chapters of the book of Kings. We've been following that story for a number of Sunday mornings now in Partick Trinity. And last Sunday, we began to look at the story of which we're going to read the second half this morning, the story of the healing of a man called Naaman. Now, if I could just set the scene, we are around about 800 or 850 years before the birth of Jesus, so that's getting on for 3,000 years ago. We're in the land of Israel, a land which is possessed by the people of God, but people who are drifting away from God, people who are guilty of worshipping other gods, what the Bible calls idolatry, and devoting their time to other things than God's perfect plan for their lives. And as a result, they are suffering in lots of different ways. But in order to help them, God has sent prophets, of whom the latest is this man, Elisha, whose job it is to speak up for God, to address the people, to call them back into line, to enable God to bless them. And in the previous chapter, we heard about this man called Naaman, who wasn't one of the people of Israel at all, but actually the commander of the Syrian army, an army who'd often fought against the people of Israel. But he suffered from a terrible skin disease and heard about Elisha and came to Samaria, the capital city at the time, to ask for help, for healing. And Elisha said to him, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the River Jordan." And Naaman first went into the huff because he thought that was an insulting thing to be asked to do. But then he thought he might as well give it a try. And very much to his surprise, God healed him. And he returned to Elisha and tried to thank him with a gift, with a reward. He'd brought with him 6,000 pieces of gold and 30,000 pieces of silver and 10 changes of fine clothing, which he wanted to give as a gift to Elisha to express his thanks. And Elisha said, "No, I swear by the living Lord that I will not accept a thing." And so with his donkeys still laden with all his wealth, Naaman heads for home. "Go in peace," Elisha said, and Naaman left in verse 19. But he'd only gone a short distance when Elisha's servant Gehazi said to himself, "My master has let Naaman get away without paying a thing. He should have accepted what that Syrian offered him. By the living Lord, I will run after him and get something from him." And so he set off after Naaman. And when Naaman saw a man running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and asked, "Is something wrong?" "No," Gehazi answered, "but my master sent me to tell you that just now 2 members of the group of prophets in the hill country of Ephraim arrived, and he would like you to give them 3,000 pieces of silver and 2 changes of fine clothes." "Please take 6,000 pieces of silver," Naaman replied. And he insisted on it and tied up the silver in 2 bags and gave them and 2 changes of fine clothes to 2 of his servants and sent them on ahead of Gehazi. And when they reached the hill where Elisha lived, Gehazi took the 2 bags and carried them into the house. Then he sent Naaman's servants back and went into the house. And Elisha asked him, "Where have you been?" "Oh, nowhere, sir," he answered. But Elisha said, "Wasn't I there in spirit when the man got out of his chariot to meet you? This is no time to accept money and clothes, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle, or servants. And now Naaman's disease will come upon you, and you and your descendants will have it forever." And when Gehazi left, he had the disease. His skin was white as snow. Amen. And I trust that God will speak to us through his word. I wonder for which of his many failings in that story you might have taken Gehazi to task. Would you perhaps have criticized him for his theft in verse 23? He took 6,000 pieces of silver as well as 2 rolls of cloth or changes of clothing to which he was not entitled to. He was a thief. Or would you have taken him to task for lying? You know that shabby story, a couple of impoverished, penniless prophets have just arrived and Social Security won't be open till Monday morning. Wonder if you could help them over the weekend. They need your help. Would you have got him for a liar? Or would you have thought less of him because of his evasion in verse 25 after hiding the money, presumably leaving the servants at the bottom of the hill before he sent them away? Elisha says to him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Oh, nowhere special. I've just been out." Those of you with teenage children will be familiar with that reply. He'd been nowhere. Or would you have got him for his racial prejudice? That's perhaps not as strongly emphasized in the English translation we have as it is in the original, but in verse 20 he says, "That Syrian has got away with nothing," as if Syrians, who were after all the enemies of the people of Israel, and folk had died in battles between the two countries, Syrians just deserve to be exploited or taken advantage of. To have them riding richly through the country was difficult for Gehazi to see because he hated people like that. Or would it have been his hypocrisy in verse 20 because he says there, "By the living Lord, I swear that I will do something about this, as God is my witness." And so in his own eyes, at least, he is a righteous man, someone who holds himself accountable to God. He thinks of himself as good and holy as he lies and steals and hates and evades. A whole range of things for which we could have got him, so that truly that diseased skin which he has at the end of our passage in verse 27 is a fitting sign of the rotting, festering state of his heart and his mind. Gehazi is not a nice person at all. Of course, as we condemn him, we need to remember what Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 4. "How dare you say to your brother or sister, 'Please let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you have a log in your own eye? First," says Jesus, "take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, the faults we see in other people, their theft, their lies, their evasion and prejudice and hypocrisy, we should first of all use as a mirror to examine ourselves and see how we are like them. We may or may not be as bad as them, but our first priority is to look at ourselves, to see how their failings resemble ours and take ourselves to task first. So we need to read the story of Gehazi and then think, what do I have in my possession that shouldn't really be mine? Or that I could have shared with someone or haven't fully paid for? Or when have I used outright lies or simply convenient silences to cover up uncomfortable truths? Or are there other groups of people whom I despise, bankers perhaps, or public service workers this week, as well as folks of other faiths or other racial origins, people that my thoughts discriminate against, and nothing is too bad for them? And as I recognize some of these things in my life, do I still think of myself as a decent, even a godly person, in spite of what might be there? Maybe your first reaction when we got to the end of the passage and God inflicted this disease not only in Gehazi but on his descendants forever, maybe our first reaction was to say, God, that's too harsh, that's over the top. But maybe as we think of ourselves, our reaction should in fact be gratitude that a just God has not yet done anything like that to me. And a just God who knows, wasn't I there in spirit, Elisha says in verse 26, when the man got out of his chariot to meet you. He hasn't just guessed what might have happened. He didn't just see out the window Gehazi running up the hill with a bag of something to hide. He actually saw everything, right down to the very detail, so that Gehazi's evasion, perhaps even his self-deception, is no protection from the all-seeing eye. And maybe the comfort that we sometimes take in God's presence with us when we are in need of protection or feeling lonely or scared is something that has another side to it when we remember God's presence with us all the time. You are before me, Lord. You are behind. Such knowledge, says one of the Psalms, is too wonderful for me. But sometimes it's also too terrifying for words when I am deceiving myself and others and trying to get away with it. So it wouldn't be hard for us to put Gehazi on trial and condemn him. And it wouldn't be all that hard for us to stand beside him and see ourselves condemned too. But for what is it that Elisha condemns him? Look at the details of the story. It's always wise to study the details of what the Bible says. Which of Gehazi's many failings does Elisha condemn? Well, what Elisha says in verse 26 is this. This is no time to accept money and clothes. So it wasn't the theft, and it wasn't the lies, and it wasn't the evasion, and it wasn't the hypocrisy. It was the timing of the act which is Elisha's chief complaint. Not, of course, that the other things were good or insignificant, but that the timing, that Gehazi could even think of doing such a thing at such a time as this, is what has shocked Elisha to the core and what brings about the severity of the punishment. And I wonder if it might also be true of some of us that the range of little hateful things that sometimes build up in our lives and become habits are only there because we're not using our time in the way that we should. Maybe there is a vacant space that should be filled with our reason for living at the heart of our lives. Or maybe there are characters unformed by commitment to a worthy cause. Sometimes the fault might be that we drink too much and we blame it on the pressure we're under at work. Or we lose our temper at home sometimes, and that's because the kids are misbehaving. Partner doesn't understand. Or we keep what we could share with other people in need because, you know, during this financial recession, we don't have as much money to spend as we used to. Or we are grumpy or full of self-pity because we're getting sick or growing old. And so we're always looking for ways out of the problems that we think we're facing, just as Gehazi presumably thought that money and clothes would make his life a better thing and him a better, more fulfilled person. And Elisha condemns him, not because of what he did, but because of the something more important that he should have been doing instead. This is no time to be doing what you did. So is there something more important that you should be doing instead of what is taking up your time and cluttering your mind and shaping your character? It's not that pressure at work or home or trouble with health or money are things of no importance. Of course they are. But I suppose the way we should ask the question is this. If the sum total of all these problems were solved, whether it was by fair means or foul, if all these difficulties were dealt with, would that make your life complete? And the answer, of course, is that it wouldn't. All it would give you is a blank page in front of you on which to write whatever's going to happen next, a time for you to fill, and the question of what you're going to do with it. What is the time for? Or another way of asking the question again is this: at the end of the day, when it comes to Judgment Day, when each one of us will have to give an account of our lives, well, what is it that you will be more ashamed? Is it of the things that you have done or of the things that you have not? Why was this not the time for Gehazi to accept money and clothes? Well, there's three answers to that question. The first of them is theological, and this we looked at briefly last week, because there was Naaman, who arrived in Israel as a believer in a foreign god, suddenly healed of a terrible disease. And he acknowledged the God of the prophet who'd helped him by confessing his newfound faith. In verse 15, "Now I know that there is no God but the God of Israel." So we have a new believer who is just getting to know his God and is at the beginning of that exciting voyage of discovery when the mystery and the wonder of God is going to be unpacked for him through the experience of life and perhaps also through the reading of the scriptures, the telling of God's story. Naaman had arrived laden with money and clothes, which he expected to have to trade for healing, to use to repay for the favor, because that was the impression he had of the God he was coming to deal with. But Elisha explicitly rejected what was an offer in verse 16 in words as strong as he could possibly find to make the message clear that God is a giver of gifts, not one who accepts them. That Naaman has not been healed because of his wealth or status, but because of the free love of God, which he feels for everyone, those who can afford to give something back and those who can't. Those who arrive with a reputation and those who don't. Those who are sure of themselves and think that God really ought to front up and help them, and those who are so disgusted that they think God wouldn't even look at them. Elisha is saying to Naaman that no one deserves the kind of help you've had, but no one has denied it. So when Gehazi comes running after him, claiming to bring a message from Elisha and asking for money and clothes after all, then it must seem to Naaman, as he begins to understand this new God he's just met, it must seem to him as if that initial refusal of a gift was not Elisha's last word after all, but just a kind of opening up of negotiations. Perhaps it's the culture of these Israelites. They're too proud to ask for things up front, but really I should have insisted a little more strongly, and now this is the follow-up. Gehazi seems to show him that the God of Israel, with him there is, after all, a price to pay. And that's why Elisha says to Gehazi, this is no time to accept money and clothes, because this new believer is just coming to grips with the free gift of God's grace, and by letting him repay, you are discounting God's love. You're saying that God is only the difference between what you can do for yourself and the total help you need, when actually he's everything. And so the lie Gehazi tells is a stain on God's reputation as much as the blemishes on his skin are a mark in him. And that connects to what we're going to do later on this morning, because of course Naaman was cleansed by dipping himself in the River Jordan, the very same River Jordan that many years later John the Baptist would come to baptize people to wash away sin. And this morning we are going to baptize who? We're going to baptize Jack Fraser Lewis McCluskey. But baptize who? Somebody who isn't yet rich or famous. Somebody who's not yet influential or strong, but a child who's only a few months old. And we don't yet know what Jack will become. He might become rich and famous. He might become strong and powerful. He might pass lots of exams or play football better than Kaká. There's something to hope for. But of all his greatest achievements, of which his parents will be proud, none will be greater than this. that for all of his life and even now, God loves him. And long before he was even born, God sent his son to die on a cross to wash away his sin. And whether Jack grows up to be good or bad, to be healthy or sick, to be helpful or stubborn, whether in 20 years' time he's a policeman or a criminal, it won't make any difference that God will love him just the same. Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Romans. He says, it is a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. In verse 15, he speaks about his free gift to so many people through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, says, all who receive God's abundant grace are freely put right with him and will rule in life through Christ. And silver cannot buy that gift, and gold can't repay it. And while the finest clothes that Gehazi might gain by his deception might cover up his rotting skin, nothing will hide the awful error of misrepresenting the free love of God. So it's as if Elisha is saying, get out of the way, Gehazi. You're spoiling the view. Don't dare stand between Naaman and his newfound God. Get out of the way and let him see, let us see. Now is the time to devote ourselves in eternal gratitude to the worship of God. So there was a theological reason, probably also a political reason, that makes good sense for Elisha. This is no time to accept money or clothes, because if you read into the next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 9, you'll find that Elisha is repeatedly sending warnings to the king of Israel, warning him not to go near the place where the Syrians were waiting to ambush him. In fact, Elisha was working as a government spy. And you can see for yourself that if it had become known that a few days or weeks previously, the commander of the enemy army had come up to Elisha's house and departed several thousand pieces of gold lighter, then Elisha's reputation would have been tarnished. Would you trust someone known to be in the pay of the enemy? I think all of us need to take special care when the spiritual truth we live by, whatever we call it, whether it's our Christian faith or some other understanding of the way things work, if our rule of life is something that rewards us materially, threatens to undermine the credibility of what we actually believe. And maybe what it does most of all is deceive ourselves. It's the capitalist God, isn't it, who helps those who help themselves. Rich people who believe in that God, their wealth is justified. It's the therapeutic God who counsels and comforts those who are in need, but never challenges them about their own behavior or responsibility. People who are in trouble believe in such a God like that. It's the creator God who enjoys whatever sport we pursue or appreciates whatever our favorite luxury is. Folks who give all their time to their pastime or spend all their money in spa baths and smelly candles believe in a God like that. It's the righteous God who supports whatever cause it is that we are fighting for. Because he's on our side, he can plainly see how strong our argument is. And sometimes I think what we need to do is look at those and look for the truth in those whose faith is causing them to suffer. Look at those by whom sacrifices are being made and of whom the criticism is wounding. Because if you can see somebody in that position who receives no obvious reward for their faith, then maybe that's a pointer that there is something deeper of lasting value in which they believe, some hope to which they are clinging, some greater end which is being served. People for whom God is not their servant giving them what they want, but people who really are servants of someone who deserves their all. Because in chapter 6, it wasn't the well-dressed Gehazi on the way to his bank with his bags of silver who was able to save Israel and her king, but the prophet who still lived in poverty, whose loyalty belonged to no one but the Lord. But maybe there's also a historical reason, and this perhaps has the most to say to us. "This is no time," said Elisha, "to accept money or clothes." And Gehazi knew exactly what he was talking about, but Elisha didn't stop there. Look at the verse. "This is no time," in verse 26, "to accept money and clothes or olive groves and vineyards or sheep and cattle or servants." And you want to say, "Elisha, what are you on about?" Naaman didn't offer Gehazi any of these things. He didn't have an olive grove or a vineyard in his saddlebag. Gehazi hasn't stuffed cattle and sheep into the bottom of his wardrobe to try and hide them from you. What are you talking about? Now, it may be that these were just the kind of things that money could buy. And Elisha is moving beyond the bags of silver Gehazi has hidden into his dreams, his desires, which have fueled his theft. But maybe it's also this. You see, the story of Elisha was not recorded at the time, not written down and published the next day like a newspaper report, but written down and circulated centuries later. It would have carried on in the oral tradition, but actually written down and circulated at a time when the people of Israel were no longer in the promised land, but living in exile in Babylon, perhaps 300 years afterwards. And they lived in that exile for 70 years. It was God's last word. After all the prophets had failed to bring them back to faith, God had sent an enemy who had carried them away. And to begin with, those years of exile were hard for the people of Israel to endure. They wanted to go home. They were homesick. But towards the end of the 70 years, when the political situation changed under the hand of God, and the opportunity was given to the people of Israel to return to the land that God had chosen to give them as a blessing and an inheritance, then the problem had changed, because the people who were being asked to go back then were not the homesick ones who had been carried off into exile, but second or third generation inhabitants of Babylon who didn't want to leave. To them, Babylon was home and the promised land was too big a risk. And over the years, they had accepted not just money and clothes, but olive groves and vineyards and sheep and cattle, and built for themselves comfortable lives with servants in their home. And now the voice of Elisha comes rolling down through the years and says to them, "This is no time to accept these things." Not that prosperity or property are in themselves bad. God, after all, created a world full of these things for us to enjoy. But that when you should be somewhere else, rebuilding hope in the promised land, then no amount of wealth in Babylon is fit compensation. You see what Elisha is saying here? Your God loves you too much to have you settle for less than the best. This is no time to be doing that. Did you once have a dream? Maybe when you were younger, maybe you wanted to be a train driver or an astronaut. What was that all about? Well, it was about wanting to be someone special. It was about wanting to have a purpose. It was about wanting to achieve just the best thing that could possibly come to mind. A dream of what you could be or of the difference that you could make. And are you now an astronaut or a train driver? Or have you settled for something less? Something which is good in itself, something which is honest and hardworking, something on which you are depended upon by many people and admired by others. But maybe even as you've settled for that, or maybe now as you've been at it for a while, you're beginning to see through it, to see the disappointment through the cracks, or to see the emptiness in the distance. I mean, Elisha is telling us this is no time to accept these things. And what he is saying is that the dream is still there. The hope with which we were born, the reason why we were created, the something more than we have ever yet achieved, for which even flying to the moon is not a full expression. But Elisha is saying the hope is still there. There's still a kingdom to rebuild, a place to go home to, a better than anything you've ever yet had, a kingdom to build with a king who was born as a baby in a manger. And if you want to live that dream, says Elisha, the key to it is this: to want it more than anything else, and not to settle for anything less. Not to let life pay you off, either with what you've currently got or with what you think it might one day give you. Want it more than anything else, and then you can give up what doesn't matter anymore to get for nothing what can't be taken away. Elisha says this is no time for accepting second best. And then 800 years later, Jesus came. And just after that, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 2, listen, this is the hour to receive God's favor. Today is the day to be saved.